These are our beliefs on which we stand firm.
Queste sono le cose nella nostra mano chiusa.
As followers of Christ,
as ambassador of the truth,
as a church family, these statements will guide all our actions.
What we believe matters.
What we believe about God matters the most.
Lo que creemos importa.
우리가 믿는 거가 제일 중요하고
what we believe.
What we believe about God.
What we believe about God matters most.
God matters most.
Matters most.
Lo que creemos sobre Dios importa aún más.
How's it going, Riv? I know Spartan fans. So it's a good day for us to get together with one another and console one another in the Lord. And Wolverine fans, congratulations on your win. We have to celebrate you. See, we mourn with those who mourn, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. I mean, that's what we do, right? It says in Psalm 133:1, it says, how good and pleasing it is when brothers dwell together in unity, right? And that passage is not about the physical brothers necessarily, biological brothers and sisters, but the people of God, that we are people who are united, and it is good and it is pleasing when we dwell with one another in unity. And I really believe that passage talks about that good and pleasingness isn't just for us, but it's a good and pleasingness to God when we are unified. Now, I would imagine that most of us think that unity is a good thing, right? We think that unity is something that we should strive for, and it's a good thing, but it's fundamentally a difficult thing for us to have. It's hard. And there are forces in life that just seem to work against unity, and one of those big forces is, kind of paradoxically, diversity. Because when we come from a diverse set of backgrounds and experiences and upbringing and belief systems, we carry all of this into a group of people, it can cause friction that can cause disunity just by the very nature of our different worldviews. And I was sitting at a table once with a bunch of people from around the world, and there was some Europeans there, some Asians and Africans and Latin Americans and Americans, and we're just this whole big pile of people. And as the conversation is going around this table, one of the Americans just kept referring to one of the women that was at the table as her or she. You know, she said this, her position is this, that sort of thing. And the Englishman that was there just kept getting increasingly frustrated. And so finally he stopped and he said, why are you being so rude? And the American's like, because Americans, we're used to being rude. We just usually know why we're being rude or how we're being rude. And he didn't know how he's being rude. He said, how am I being rude? And he said, when a woman is in the room, you refer to her by her name, but not by her or she. And he had no idea, and I had no idea, but what he was saying was something that was kind of offensive. So in our diversity, there was a little bit of disunity, and unity is a hard thing to grab in those moments. Well, we're in this series where we are working through our statement of faith as a church, the things that we believe, and today we're covering one simple sentence from our beliefs. It says this, we believe in the spiritual unity of believers in Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, we believe that we are fundamentally, as followers of Jesus, as brothers and sisters of Christ, we are unified. We are already have this unity. In Ephesians 2, which we covered last week, the Apostle Paul was writing this letter from prison, and he was reminding people that there is nothing you can do to save yourself. There's no good works. We covered this last week. There's no good works. You can save yourself or somehow pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can only be saved by grace through faith. And that was what he talked about in Ephesians 2. But then there's this turn in the chapter where he says, because of that, there's a very real impact on those who are diverse. He begins to talk to Jews, who are the people of God in the Old Testament, and Gentiles, which is everybody who is not Jewish. He begins to talk about this hostility that had been developed between them, that the Jews were to call people to follow God, and yet instead they tended to kind of huddle up by themselves. And so now there was this separation between the two, and we pick this up in Ephesians 2, verse 13. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. And so what he is declaring here is that Jesus, in his body, with his blood, what he did on the cross, when he died on the cross, he was buried and he rose again. What he did in that moment was not just reconcile us to God, but reconcile us to one another. And so this vertical reconciliation necessarily has this horizontal reconciliation. And so the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile was destroyed. That on his flesh, he broke down that wall of hostility and created unity. From two different people, it says, he created one in his flesh. I love how it describes Jesus, not just as our author of peace, but it says he is our peace. That he came and he declared peace to those who were far and to those who were near, and he himself is that peace that he declared. And so in light of all of this, when you go over to chapter 3, now Paul prays a prayer for these Ephesians in the church. He says this, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory," so all he's about to say is because of the Father's glory, "he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ," by the way, did you notice all three members of the Trinity showed up? "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." I love what he says in this prayer. He says that you would be strengthened with power through his Spirit, by his glory, through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, the word for power there is the Greek word from which we get our word dynamite. So I want you to think about that sentence again. He says, "I want to grant to you to be strengthened with dynamite through his Spirit in your inner being." In other words, in the innermost part of who you are, you need a stick of dynamite lit and just thrown in there to blow things up, right? To change who you are. And when that stick of dynamite through the Holy Spirit goes off in you, it says, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Now, what's interesting about that is that he just got done telling us we're saved by grace through faith, so we're already saved. We've already got saving faith, so what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about that faith that saves us to get to a point that it so indwells who we are that it just controls our actions and our thoughts and our life. One commentator I was reading says it becomes the dominating factor in our attitudes and our actions. In other words, this stick of Holy Spirit dynamite is thrown into the innermost part of who we are and blows up and creates this change that causes God, Jesus, by faith, to sit in that center point of our entire lives. And it is only at that point that we're able to do the next part. It says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So he says, when the Holy Spirit does this work inside of you, you may be rooted in love. I love that picture. I'm one of those guys that moves trees around in my yard. And I know that's an odd thing, but I put a tree somewhere and I'm like, I don't like that, so I move the tree to a different place. So I kind of move these things around. And a couple years ago, my wife I came in the house and she goes, "That is a terrible spot for a tree." Because I moved this tree and I put it kind of in the middle of the backyard. She goes, "That's a terrible spot for a tree." I said, "Don't worry, it's not staying there. In the spring, I'm going to move it." And she's like, "Well, why don't you move it now?" I said, "I can't move it now because there's another tree in the spot where, and I'm going to need to move that one. It's going to be this whole thing. So it's just going to stay there, then I'll move the tree over here." So it's, yeah, anyway. So if you're like me, what happens is if you got to move these trees around, you got to dig them out of the ground. And so I don't know if you've ever tried this. If there's a tree, it's about that big, not very big at all, just like that big, has a little tiny trunk like this, little trunk like that. Try to grab a hold of that sucker and pull it out of the ground. Right? It ain't moving, right? And so you got to kind of spade out the outside edges. Well, why doesn't it move? It doesn't move because the roots have kind of gone down and out like that and given it strength. See, what Paul is saying to the Ephesians here is he says, when this dynamite of the Holy Spirit goes out in your life and Jesus and your faith in him becomes the center part of who you are, you become rooted in love. Love becomes the root that gives you strength. I mean, he goes on and says, you're rooted and you're grounded in love. That grounded is a foundation. So it's this idea of strength. We see that because he says, now that you're rooted in love, now that you're grounded in love, he says this, you may have the strength, right? The strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So when you're rooted and you are grounded in love, now you have the ability to begin to grapple with the love of Jesus. See, he says, I want you to comprehend the love of Jesus. I want you to know the love of Jesus. And I love the description because I want you to think about the height, the depth, the width, the breadth. I want you to take Jesus' love and just kind of spin it around. I want you to think about all the facets of Jesus' love. Now, that's going to take you a long time. But just begin to comprehend that. I mean, like, here's an aspect of Jesus' love. When I was completely unlike him in sin, sin is any failure to reflect the image of God in nature, attitude, and action. When I was so unlike him in sin, that is when Jesus, according to scriptures, died for me. That he lived a sinless life, so we were completely different from each other. And he was buried, and he rose again, and he conquered sin, Satan, and death while I was so unlike him, so that I may be saved. Now, if Jesus does that for me, if I can comprehend and I can know that love, then I can look at that person that is so unlike me, and I can say, I suppose I could love them. It begins to change the way we think. What I love in this passage, it says, I want you to comprehend this with all the saints. Who are the saints? It's not like just St. Nicholas and St. Patrick, right? It's us. Every follower of Jesus is a saint. So he goes, I want you to comprehend this along with all the saints. I want all of you guys to begin to figure this out. There's a we-ness about this whole thing. And as we get this, we change. And we are unified. Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think. Isn't that an amazing statement? We could study that all day. To him who is able to do more than we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us, that power that can do more than we can ask or think is now dynamite inside of us and can work inside of us. According to that power, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. I love this. Glory in Jesus and glory in the church. Because Jesus gets glory when we are united like this, when we love like this. That's a big prayer. So he prays this big prayer and to these people who are divided and are now unified in Jesus. He says, I want the stick of dynamite to go off in your heart through the Holy Spirit that it causes you to have your saving faith become the dominating factor in your life so that you become grounded and rooted in love. And only grounded and rooted in love can you begin to even comprehend the love of Jesus, and love of Jesus begin to transform who you are. He prays all of this and then he says, I therefore, right? It's all a setup. He's been teaching all of this, and he prays all of this, and he goes, in light of all of this, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul's like, listen, I did my part, I prayed for you. God's going to do his part. Now you got a part. Walk. It means live, right? Walk. Walk, but walk in a specific manner. Walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you're called. So I was at dinner with a bunch of friends last week, and one of the guys who likes to do this, you know, throwing the dynamite on the table kind of thing in conversation, said, okay, right now, if everyone's voting for president, who do you vote for? Go. Like, right? No one wants to have that conversation. Even in a year, we don't want to have the conversation, but here he throws the dynamite on the table. And so as the conversation evolved around the table, a lot of it was around, would these presidential candidates be very presidential, right? Would Hillary Clinton be presidential with the whole email thing? Would Donald Trump be presidential with the whole, you know, Donald Trump thing? Would Ben Carson be presidential with the stuff happening with his scholarship and all that kind of stuff? And so there's this whole thing going on, this conversation going on about would these people be presidential? Would they walk in a way that was consistent with the office of president? And essentially, Paul's saying the same thing to us. Listen, you are called to something. Walk in a manner that is worthy to the calling to which you have been called. And what are we called to? We are called to, it's been over and over and over in this chapter, love. Walk in a manner that is consistent with that. Listen, verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let's work that backward. It makes most sense to me backward. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He goes, I want you to be eager to maintain this unity. Now, wait a minute. We already have the unity, right? We're just told we have the unity. Now we're being told to maintain the unity that we have. Does that mean we can lose it? Well, kind of. There's a part of the unity we can't lose. We are all one in Jesus. But it's just like your sanctification, right? You are seated in the heavenlies with Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, you believe in him, you're seated with him. God looks at you, he says, I am well pleased. But do you live a life like that every day? No. Right now, you're hoping for your sinful carcass to one day be caught up to your spiritual righteousness, right? That's what you're hoping for. It's the same here with you. We're eager to maintain the unity that we already have, knowing that we have it in Jesus, but there's a way in which we live now that doesn't maintain it. And we're to be eager to maintain it. And it's easy to talk about unity when it's people we don't know. Yeah, I'm unified with other Christians. That's great. And then we meet a Christian, right? Like, I don't like that guy. Annoying. Gets on my nerves. You know, really great. I mean, you know the Christian I'm talking about, right? That particular person, right? It's like you're in a three-legged race and you don't get to pick the person you're tied to. And the person you're tied to is every Christian that's ever lived, right? So that's what he said. We're to be unified. Why, that's so hard. Well, that's why he's been going through all this. That's why he said you need the power of the dynamite in the Holy Spirit in your life to transform you to eventually being grounded and rooted in love to the point that you can comprehend Jesus' love. So that will maybe trickle out into how you behave with other people so that you'll be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He said, this is hard. This is really hard for you to do. And then he gives four characteristics of that eagerness. And I wish I had time to go through all, but I don't. But this is what he says. He says, you are to have humility, right? With all humility. Humility is not thinking of yourself too highly or too lowly, but having an accurate view of yourself. I've seen a lot of people are like, well, I'm humble. No, you just think too lowly of yourself. It's not humble either. Gentleness. My best description of a gentleness is always a dad with a baby. I like dads and babies. I really like big dads with little babies. Right? Big dads with little babies is gentleness. I mean, this idea of strength under control, strength that is channeled into vulnerability and tenderness is a gentleness there. With patience. Why do we expect more out of other people than God expects out of us? He doesn't expect us to be mature overnight. Why would we expect other people to be mature overnight? Patience. He says, bearing with one another in love. Now, that has a lot of different aspects. One of the big ones I think right now in our culture is in offense. We are a people who are easily offended and often offend. And as a follower of Jesus, we should seek to not unnecessarily offend. There's going to be times we're going to have to necessarily offend, right? The gospel necessarily offends. It is a stumbling block to some. So we must necessarily offend someone. But we shouldn't seek to unnecessarily offend, and we ought to seek to not be offended. Right? Just don't be offended. Someone does something offensive, so what? Bear with one another in love. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and the Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. See, you have this unity already, whether you like it or not. You are unified in Jesus, whether you like it or not. There's only one salvation. There's one hope. And what happens is over time, as you begin to grapple with this, and comprehend Jesus' love in making us one, you begin to see that other people are part of that one hope in your life. As you see that other person growing in maturity and sanctification, you begin to see, there's hope for me. When you begin to see your relationship with this other person that you are so different from change and be transformed, it's part of that hope. It is that one hope in Jesus that he is doing something, unifying us in him. goes on and says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. What he says is this, essentially, Jesus came to earth and then Jesus went back to heaven and Jesus left gifts behind. And one of those gifts that Jesus left behind, he goes on to detail, and it's crazy. It's people. Who are the gifts he left behind? He says that he gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. These are the leaders in the church. He gave these leaders to the church as a gift. And then he says, so that they would, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Who are the saints? Yeah, we are. So the leaders are there not to do the work of the ministry, but to equip other people to do the work of the ministry. And therefore, all of them become the gift. The leaders are the gift. Everyone's a gift. All the saints are the gift. This is the gift that he left behind. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of stature in fullness of Christ. So wait a minute. If I'm following Paul, he says, we are unified and we're united, and then we're to fight to be eager to maintain the unity, right? And now he says that we should just keep doing that until we attain unity, right? But that makes sense. We are united in Christ, but that will not have its fullest realization until we are with him. And now we're eager to maintain the thing that we have that we know we're going to have. The unity. And it is through the leaders in the church and through the saints in the church and through us all doing the work in the ministry, building up the body of Christ, that we together display that unity to the world around us. That's why it's not just at RIV. We have this unity with one another, yeah, with these people who are very different than us, but we're united with every believer all down through all of history for all time, which means that that's why we seek at Riverview to work closely with other local churches. It's why I work really hard to have one good thing to say about every church in town. If I can't find one, we're in trouble. So I find one so that if anybody tries to bad mouth some other Christian, I can say, well, they go to this church. I love that church because of this. And I can tell them the one thing because we want to have this unity. We do that here. That's why we partner with organizations like Collegiate Church Network and Acts 29 to plant churches all around the world. It's why we want to be unified. That's why we're connected and unified with back-to-back ministries. If you've been around here for a long time, you've heard us talk about them. Every year we try to send down tons of teams down to Mazatlan, Mexico to work with back-to-back because we are united with those little orphans in this community in Mazatlan that need care. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why I'm excited even today that we have a chance to hear from Beth Guckenberger, who is with Back-to-Back Ministries, and she's come up to hang out with us and to tell us a little bit more about what they are doing. So here's Beth. Would you guys clap for Beth? Yay, Beth!
Everybody, it is my joy to be here with you. Oh, it feels in so many ways like you all are part of our extended family. We've been partnering with Riverview for a long time in different places of Mexico, and like Noel said, most recently in the town of Mazatlan on the West Coast. But for those of you I haven't met yet, my name is Beth, and I'm a part of a team of people with Back-to-Back Ministries that live around the world, and it is our sole intent to love as well as we can the orphan and vulnerable child. And when you love the orphan child, you can't love them in isolation. When you love the orphan child, you love their at-risk mom that put them in that position. And when you love that at-risk mom, you love the man that left him. And when you love that man that left him, you love the community from which he was raised. And as we go into these marginalized communities and focus with intentionality, our efforts, our prayer, our time, our resources, our energy, our teams, all of it on the heart of the orphan child, we've seen some pretty spectacular storylines unfold. And you all have been a big part of that. I've been greeting warmly out there in the lobby with that unbelievably good-smelling coffee. But some of you that I've seen in your paint clothes, and I was saying to a few of them, we had a hurricane about 6 years ago, I think it was now, and the very first people on the scene to help us were folks from this congregation who came and helped us sandbag our houses and dig our cars out of the mud and provide hot meals to people who wouldn't have another hot meal again for several weeks. You all have made in purposeful choices to come alongside and to part with us and to join into the chaos of those communities with one intention only, and that's to declare Jesus. There's this old teaching from Norman T. Wright that I've long loved, and it's this idea that at the very beginning of time, God's perfect presence rested here on the earth. We call that presence his shalom in Hebrew. And then, man, that lasted like a hot second until Adam and Eve ate the apple. And then God's perfect presence had to be separated from the earth. And the absence of shalom is chaos. And that's what the world has been spinning in ever since. And chaotic storylines sound like condemnation and conflict and shame and fear. And that those are the storylines that some of these 163 million orphans find themselves smack dab in the middle of. They're literally the lowest fruit hanging off the tree. The enemy is already dancing over top of them with his own form of a victory dance. And God, in response to that, has sent his church. And all throughout the Old Testament, God brought his presence down into this chaos. Probably my favorite example is when he told Moses, if you build me a tabernacle, if you make space for me, I will come and fill it. And then in Acts chapter 2, when he gave us as a gift his Holy Spirit, and he left that deposit in us, that space, that insertion of his perfect peace down into this chaos, there was this place where his presence and this chaos overlap. And that little sliver of a spot is called the kingdom of heaven on earth. And that's where people like you and I, as Christ followers, get to live full time in the kingdom of heaven on earth. We don't yet live in shalom. Some of you out there, like I do, might love somebody who lives there in God's perfect permanent presence. We don't yet live there, but we have not been left in the chaos. We get to be part of this other kind of storyline, these gospel storylines that are full of words like restoration and reconciliation and redemption and rescue and repair. And no matter how complicated people try to make it, really the whole of the Bible can be summed up into two words. The first of those words is come, right? He's invited us to come into relationship with him, to come into his presence, to come and live in this kingdom of heaven on earth until we are with him one day in glory. But the second word is go. It's this great commission he's given us that we are to go as often and as intentionally as and passionately as possible down into that chaos, not in the name of any organization, certainly not in the name of any church, not even in your own name. But you dive down in that chaos in the name of Jesus, and you get to flesh out these really specific promises God wrote in the scriptures just for orphans and vulnerable children. He promised them to come to them and hear them and lift them up and make them a home and be their father and execute true justice on their behalf and extend them mercy. There's so many promises. And when we come and then go on his behalf, we literally flesh these out in the face of children who have no other evidence that God loves them other than the church. And I just want, this is International Orphan Sunday, and on this day, I want to just thank you as a congregation for all the going that you've been doing over the years. Some of you have literally gone on airplanes, and you've gone and physically played on the front lines with kids and sent them these messages. You know what? His name for you is different than any name anybody's ever called you before, and he actually wrote it on the palm of his hand. That's how much he cares about you. Some of you have sent, 53 of you are child sponsors. You have purposely entered in specifically into the chaos of somebody's personal storm to tell them, I see you, I hear you, I know you, I love you, I work for you, I intercede for you, I want for you, I hope for you. You might be some of the only people on the planet. It doesn't even make sense someone from Lansing, Michigan would care so much about a child you have no business even knowing, let alone hoping and wanting and caring and serving and giving and sacrificing for. And when you do that, you give evidence to the whole world looking at you that there's somebody who has stuck that stick of dynamite inside of your soul and blown up your own selfishness and created in you a new nature that then gives on behalf of someone else. Again, solely for the glory and pleasure of the Jesus that made us. There's a couple kids in particular I just wanted to mention this morning with whom you all have entered into their chaos as a church. One of them is a little boy who's growing up in a children's home that we serve there in Mazatlan that's just specifically for kids with special needs. It's called Rancho de los Niños. He's an 11-year-old boy. His name is Victor. And Victor has spent 11 years on a mat. He does not know how to walk. And a visiting physician took a look at him and made a preliminary diagnosis of something called megacolon. And he told our staff, you know what? I don't see any reason why Victor can't walk. I think what's going on with him is totally correctable by surgery. So we then confirmed that diagnosis, and this last summer he had surgery to correct his megacolon diagnosis. And although yet he has not taken a step, he has some physical therapy ahead of him as he has to teach these legs who have never used their own muscles how to move. There is all the hope in the world that Victor will take the first step. And when he does, I mean, man, there is no better way to stick it to enemy than to tell him, God has something he wants to say to Victor. He has something he wants to say through Victor. And we as the church get to celebrate with him as he does things like restore and reconcile and redeem and rescue and repair a body like Victor, right? You all are very polite here in Michigan. Where I come and they gotta get a witness, there's a little bit of shouting that usually goes on, but that, thanks for the applause. That's very sweet, right? Can I get a witness? Yes. There's four more kids who just landed yesterday on an airplane from Mexico City from that same children's home where we're going to see if there are further things that we can do medically in order to correct some of the special needs they have. And in Mexico City, yes, they were yesterday, those doctors told us there was nothing else left to do, but we serve a different kind of God and we believe a different kind of hope. And I encourage you to come and get involved in the lives of those little boys and what it is that God's going to do. It'll be so fun to watch unfold. It'll be supernatural in nature. Amen. There's a little girl. See, I'm not stopping now. When you give it to me, I'm not stopping. All you have left is lunch, right? I mean, we can. The next story I want to tell you is about a little girl named Maria Jose who lives in something called the Hope Program. Typically what happens in most of the third world is government education usually stops somewhere between elementary and middle school. And in Mexico, it's no exception. The government stops providing education at the 9th grade, and in order for anybody to go on to high school and then college, there needs to be a private funding source. So typically, orphans don't have the privilege of that opportunity. And the statistic worldwide is that 90% of orphans go into the black market or prostitution. And so we are purposely trying to meet them at that point of crisis, of chaos, and bring kids who've grown up in children's homes into this family-style housing where, yes, they're going to go on and get college degrees, and I cannot wait till they lead that nation. But far more than that, we are trying to model what Paul teaches in 1 Thessalonians that I was delighted to share with you, not only the gospel, but my life as well. And as those girls are living in this family-style housing, those house parents and the staff that surround them are trying to share the gospel through the ways that they serve them breakfast and pick them up from school and help them with homework and do their hair. And one little girl comes from a children's home called Florecer, where all the girls there have been compromised physically by someone that they once thought loved them. Those are hard hearts, and that's a hard setting. And we desperately want Maria Jose to understand who Jesus is and how he made her. So as a staff, they are thinking about all the different ways that we can weave the gospel storyline into her life until it becomes so compelling and overwhelming that she has no choice but to surrender to it. And then just a few weeks ago, laying on a bunk bed with two other girls from that same home, she prayed to receive the Lord from one of them that said, you know what's been working for me lately? Jesus. And as those little girls who heard the gospel from somebody else who loved on them well, as they began to share that gospel with Maria Jose, and she prayed to receive the Lord and became a new creation in Christ, this is how the gospel shared. This is how the story unfolds. I was in Turkey this last year studying Paul's journeys that were once Asia Minor, and we were in this one town called Sardis. And Sardis was a town that in the first century when the disciples landed over there to tell them all about Jesus, they were worshiping the god of Artemis. And Artemis is a fertility god, and I don't really want to give her much airtime here on a Sunday morning, but I can promise you their services look nothing like this. When you worship a fertility god, it's full of all kinds of very painful, very grotesque acts of worship. And they had a spring festival for her every year, and there was this temple that we were walking around, and it was the ruins of her temple. And we were walking on this big promenade that goes around to the left of the temple. And they would have this spring festival where people would dress all in white and they would flog themselves until they were bloody. And they would bloody those robes that they were on. And as a final act of worship, some of the men would castrate themselves. And there was rampant weeks on end of sexual promiscuity with strangers. And it's just terrible. And as we were learning all about Artemis, I saw this building that kind of looked like a condominium right up next to this temple. It was so close, it almost shared a wall, but it was totally different architecture. It was a brick structure and only one story instead of these huge temple columns. And I was like, what is that? And our guide said, you know what that is? Those are the ruins of an evangelical church. I literally love that that church didn't look at those people while they were flogging themselves, behaving in ways I don't even want to know about, let alone look at, and instead of deciding we're going to plant our church all the way on the other side of town. They literally put themselves right in the middle of that chaos. And like, what do you think they did? I'm thinking they handed out like water bottles and Band-Aids, right? I mean, they very practically began to meet the needs of people who would leave that. I mean, people have been the same since the beginning of the time. If that kind of activity wouldn't satisfy us today because it doesn't come from Jesus, it didn't satisfy them then. When that festival was over and those people were hurting and bleeding and confused and in pain, and the church was right there to meet it, when we physically meet the needs of people in chaos in order to gain a platform to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we stand in a long line, thousands of years of biblical history. And it was so effective, eventually it overthrew the worship to Artemis and Christianity became the dominant faith in Sardis. And I hope that for all the places that we plant, Back to Back is just one of many ways in which God is reaching out to the orphan all around the world. And I wanted just to be here on this day and look at you all in the eye and not only continue to extend you the invitation and the challenge to join us there, but to share my own appreciation and our organization's gratefulness for the ways in which you've stepped into storylines that we should not normally be involved in, but we do so to the honor and the glory of Jesus. Thank you. Thanks.
Last night, Beth posted on social media, Michigan, we don't have a lot in common. I don't like your weather or your football, but I do really, really love your people and love how they worship you. And that's what we're talking about today, this idea that in diversity, we have unity. The last time I went down on a trip to Back to Back on my team was a forensic cop who works on crime scenes, a drum major from Michigan State, a retiree, a high school student, an iron worker. I mean, we just had this wild diversity of people all there serving together, loving together with these orphans. So at Riverview, we try to encourage every single one of us to at least one time in our life to go on one of our trips to Mazatlan. And if you've never been, I think we've got about 3 trips coming next year, and they're filling up pretty quick. And so you can go on our website to find out more details if you want to join one of those. If you want to find out more about Back to Back and what's going on, meet them at the table out there. If you don't want to go on a trip, we still have child sponsorships, all kinds of other stuff you can do, and you can find out a lot more out there. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the unity we have in Christ. We thank you for the example, even just littered all the way through Ephesians 2 and 3 there of the Trinity, that the Trinity becomes our model of diversity and unity. And so we just pray that we would live out of that place. We pray that the dynamite stick of the Holy Spirit would go off in our innermost parts and cause us to really be grounded and rooted in love, so that we may comprehend and know the love of Christ that would compel us to love others and be unified with them. I just pray that we would continue to be eager to maintain the unity that we have in Jesus already. And we pray all of this in his name alone. Amen.